Pastor asked me to continue his study on water baptism this morning, and Earl Fader will be continuing it next week. This morning I'd like to primarily discuss the mode of water baptism, which involves the formula that is used when a person is water baptized. In other words, into what name are we baptized? Before I do that, and then if I have time, I'm going to answer some of the questions that have been written in. But before I do that, Don also asked me to maybe make a few comments with regard to the problem that came up, or the question that came up last week about the logic problem involving the things that Don was stating about if you're baptized, then you'll be saved, implying that if you're not baptized, you'll not be saved. And someone pointed out, and I anticipated someone would, that it appears to be committing the error of denying the antecedent, the fallacy of denying the antecedent. I want to talk about that for a moment and show you why that's not the case. And for those of you that haven't had logic class and so forth, I'm probably going to use some terminology you may not be able to relate to. I don't want to take a lot of time with this. I just want to give a few minutes of discussion for those that have taken the logic class, so you'll see there's no problem here, and then we'll go on to something else. But it is true, strictly speaking, that to say that if one is baptized, he will be saved does not logically in itself imply that if one is not baptized, he will not be saved. That would be committing the fallacy of denying the antecedent if one were to conclude that. In other words, if you've got if P then Q, in other words, if baptized then saved, you cannot conclude from that if not P then not Q. In other words, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. You can't conclude that from that statement alone. But what Don was bringing out last week was that it's not just that statement alone, it's the context in which that statement is given that gives you some more information, and I want to point that out. In fact, we use this point about the fallacy of denying the antecedent to refute the claims of some that one must speak in tongues in order to be saved on the basis of Romans 8:11. Now, in Romans 8:11, it says basically, if the same spirit that dwells within you, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, and so forth. And they conclude from that that unless one has the baptism in the Holy Ghost and God's Spirit dwelling in him, that he cannot be raised from the dead, and therefore it will not be saved. Now, what they're doing there is committing the fallacy of denying the antecedent, because they're concluding something that it didn't really state. And in other words, if I were to say to you, if a person is a father, then he is a man, and if you were to conclude from that that if a person is not a father, then he is not a man, you'd be making a mistake. And in other words, you can't conclude it in the reverse. And the same is true in that Romans 8:11 passage. You cannot conclude from that that if a person has not been baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoken in tongues, that he will not be saved. Especially since you have other clear texts of Scripture that shows that a person can indeed be saved before he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have a lot of other premises to put into the whole to the whole equation before you come up to a conclusion in that case. But then if that's the case there, how can we justify saying that in Romans 6:5 and in Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16, the verses that were brought up last week, that if a person's not baptized, he's not saved, because it doesn't specifically say that. We don't have a verse that says if you're not baptized, you won't be saved. All we have is verses that saying if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And the answer to the question is that it's true that if we only had that one proposition, if baptized, then saved, we could not make the conclusion that if you're not baptized, you would not be saved. But we have more than that proposition there. Some of the propositions in the Bible are not always stated specifically in words. They're given by the context. And this is something that's very important for any Bible scholar to recognize if he's analyzing any passage of Scripture. When I gave some problems in my logic class taken from the Scriptures, sometimes I had to put in extra propositions that were not actually specifically stated, but were clearly implied by the biblical text, or were stated someplace else in another passage far over here someplace. And you had to put that in order to get the total equation, because the Bible is something that's written here a little and there a little. And you've got to be very, very careful in analyzing things. It's not so much the problem of how to grind out the answer, it's the problem of getting the right premises to start with. That's the problem the evolutionists have all the time. They don't get the right premises to start with, and then they come out with something wrong all the time. You see, logic will not solve all your problems. You can be the most logical person on the face of the earth and be completely wrong in everything you say. Because if you start out with the wrong premises, logic will just give you the wrong conclusion. Like Wyman Smalley likes to say, garbage in, garbage out, working with a computer, you see. The computer may be a perfectly good computer, but you put garbage into it, you're going to get garbage out of it. And the same is true with our logic. We've got to be very, very careful. And we've got to know logic, but we've also got to know the right premises. Now, there is another premise involved in this. In fact, it's stated specifically in Mark 16:16. We have the reverse stated, at least as far as believing. Mark 16:16 says, if you believe and are baptized, then you shall be saved. But if you believe not, you shall be damned, which is the opposite of being saved. In other words, it says if you don't believe, then you won't be saved. So it tells you that specifically. Now, it doesn't say if you're not baptized, you won't be saved, but you can conclude that from the context and from several other factors. Now, if you don't believe, then you're not going to be baptized. You'd be awful silly. People have a hard enough time getting baptized when they do believe. And if you don't believe, you're certainly not going to bother with getting baptized. In fact, if you really understand this properly, being baptized in the sense that the Bible's talking about is almost synonymous with believing. It's showing your faith. And that's the whole point of this. Now, if you believe, then you will be baptized. If you really believe, you will be baptized. If you believe the Word of God and what it says and the commands that it gives, you will be baptized. Now, to not be baptized, since it is a clear command of God, be baptized. There's no question about it. He tells you to do it. It's not an optional thing. And it clearly means from the context of Scripture that if you're not baptized, then you don't believe. And if you don't believe, then you're not saved. So if you're not baptized, you see, you're not going to be saved if you take everything together. Let me put it another way that may help some of you. The verses that are discussing water baptism here are talking about requirements for salvation. That's the issue. You see, you're talking to people who aren't saved and wanting to let them know how they can get saved. So that's the context. You're not saved and you're wanting to get saved. And God is giving requirements for that. Now, when the context is dealing with requirements, it adds the other proposition that if you're not baptized, you won't be saved, because the whole context is talking about requirements. That's the whole tenor of it. The same is true in legal documents, for example. Suppose you have a legal document that says, if you do this and this and this and this and this, then you will receive this privilege. Now, what do you conclude from that legal document? Well, you conclude that if you do these things, you will receive these privileges. But you also conclude that if you don't do these things, you're not going to get these privileges. Because you don't have these privileges now, and you're wanting to satisfy the requirements in order to get them. If you're wanting to get a pilot's license, you've got to fulfill a certain number of requirements in order to get it. If you don't fulfill those requirements, you don't get it. And that's because of the context of the whole thing. So, because the whole situation here is a context in which there is a legal requirement, God is setting forth requirements to be saved, because of that context, you can add the proposition, if you're not baptized, you won't be saved. And really, then, your equation becomes an if and only if clause, rather than just an if clause. In other words, we have P if and only if Q. In other words, you're saved if and only if you're baptized. And that's adding another proposition to the whole thing. And that proposition comes from the context. So some of you may not have gotten that. Others that have dealt with logic, I trust that you have. Now, in Romans 8:11, this other passage we talked about, the context there isn't discussing requirements for salvation. It's discussing the results of a process that's taking place within you. And so he's not talking about requirements. He's just telling you what's going to happen to you if you yield to God. And he's not discussing the negative aspects or requirements or anything else there. And that's the difference between those two passages. If anybody has any more questions or problems with that, feel free to give me a call or see me after service or something. I'll be glad to talk to you about it individually. Now, the main topic that I'd like to discuss today is the mode of baptism. Now, Don's discussed the necessity of water baptism, and if we have time today, I'll take some more questions that have been written in along those lines, and feel free to continue to write in questions. And Earl will be teaching next week, and if he's got time, he'll take some more questions. Then Don said he would wrap up any other questions when he got back. But Don talked about the necessity of water baptism. I'm going to talk about the mode of water baptism, in other words, what formula is used. Earl will be talking about the method of water baptism, involving the fact that it should be by immersion and it should be after conversion. It's an amazing thing to me, and I think it's really indicative of the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days, that this subject of water baptism is, to me, I think, one of the simplest doctrines in the Bible to prove clearly. I mean, there's just no question about it. You can lay out the Scriptures. It's as simple as can be. And there cannot be any real dispute about these passages. I think it's very clear. And yet, I don't know of any other doctrine that the church is more divided on than water baptism. It's astounding. Some churches dispute the necessity of it. Some churches many churches are confused about the mode and the formula. And many other churches are confused about the method. And so we have every single element that the Bible talks about with regard to water baptism as being important is being confused in the church world. And until the church gets to a place where they come to unity in this doctrine, I can't see how we're going to come to unity in other doctrines. And again, the arguments are so nebulous and so non-scriptural. Well, maybe God will accept this too, and things like that. You see, in my own heart, I don't know about you, but in my own heart, I'm not interested in what God might accept. I'm interested in what I know He will accept, what He told me right here, you see. And that's the thing that every one of us has to come to grips with in our own hearts, is Lord, am I really going to follow your word all the way? And if I see it clearly taught in your word, what am I going to do about it? Some of you will have to make a response in your own heart with regard to this. And for many, this response is of a very high degree of commitment. I know that when I made a decision to get baptized in the name of Jesus by immersion, having been brought up in the Lutheran Church, that I made a decision that completely separated me from that other church system, and set me, I think there's hardly a decision that I've made that has affected my spiritual life more than that one, because it really set me free and broke me loose from tradition, and I was able to be free to go on deeper in the Word of God from then on. You don't want to have things holding you back. And if you're here this morning, I just want you to open up your heart to God and to His Word. See what His Word says. Don't listen to it just because I say it, but if God's Word says it, you can see it there. You make your decision according to the Word of God. And don't say, well, I hope that my baptism was okay. Say, I want to make sure that I'm doing it right before God. And God will certainly not fault you for getting baptized again if you had any doubts about the accuracy of what you did before. You can be certain that He will receive you, and you can also be certain that He'll do a significant work in your heart. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, if you will. Matthew 28:19. What we're discussing here is what words are said when a person is baptized. Into what name is a person to be baptized? Now, this verse, Matthew 28:19, is the verse that's used in, I would say, the majority of Christian churches. When water baptism is performed, they will say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And they base that upon Matthew 28:19. So let's take a look at that passage. Matthew 28:19 says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this is the formula that many churches use in water baptism. So when the candidate is ready for baptism, if it's sprinkling, or that's not real baptism, but if they're going to sprinkle them or if they're going to immerse them, they will say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what Jesus said to do if you do what He said to do. In other words, the problem is people are repeating what Jesus said to do without doing what He said to do. And I want you to notice a couple of things about this verse, first of all. First of all, notice that the word name is singular. Baptizing them into the name, singular. Now, that should be a little strange. If Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are names, then He should be saying, baptize them into the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Notice, secondly, that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not names. That should be obvious to anybody who knows anything about language. Now, that's true in English. It's also true in Hebrew. It's also true in Greek. In Greek, the word Father is not a name. You don't address somebody by, or the people were not commonly named Father. And people were not commonly named Son or Holy Ghost or anything else either, or anything else is named that. These are titles. These are words that describe a person's position relative to someone else. About Father and Son, at least. In fact, you would have a very difficult time if you were to go into a bank, being a father. If you were to go into a bank and sign a check and say Father on it, they wouldn't cash it. They'd say, you might be a father, but what's your name? I need your name. The name is the thing that's going to get you the money. And the same with Son. You just can't write down Son. You may be a son, but that's not your name. In fact, if you were to ask the average Christian, what is the name of the Son of God? They would respond, Jesus, without any problem. Because they recognize that Son isn't His name. They wouldn't say, His name is Son. They would say, His name is Jesus. Now, the question then is, what is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? There's one name. The point is, and the revelation here is, that there is one name, and that name is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that is the name into which we are to be baptized. Father is not that name, Son is not that name, and Holy Ghost is not that name. Father is a title describing what God is. He's the Creator. He's the one that created the universe. He's the one that is the Father of the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that's our Heavenly Father if we're born again, born from above, you see. And so that tells us His position. But He has a name. Son is a title describing the man Christ Jesus and the position that He holds in the plan of God. And it is not His name. And Holy Ghost is not a name either. Holy Ghost in Greek is just simply hagion pneuma. Pneuma is the neuter word meaning spirit. Also can be translated wind or breath in some contexts. And hagios is an adjective meaning holy. And these are not names. God is a spirit. God is holy. That's all it's telling us about Him. It's not telling us what His name is. Now, to find out what His name is, you can look in the Old Testament, for example, if you're asking the question, what is the name of the Father? And you'll find only one name. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Now, if you're looking at that in the King James, you'll see, I am the Lord, that is my name. But see, Lord isn't his name either. So, in the Hebrew, when you see Lord all in capitals, the Hebrew is Yahweh, which is his name. So, he says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. He tells us specifically what his name is. And you won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says, I am Father, that is my name. Or any reference to the Father being a name. The Father is not a name, that's his title, that's his position. Now, there are other titles that are given for God in the Old Testament. Elohim, it's referring to the Mighty One, plural of majesty. That is never said or designated to be a name either. Adonai, which means Lord, plural of majesty form again, Lord of Lords. That is not a name. And the fact is that there's only one term that's given throughout the entire Old Testament that is specifically designated as a name, and that is Yahweh. Now, then why aren't we baptized in the name of Yahweh, if that's the name of the Father? Because the name Yahweh and the name Jesus are the same name. Jesus is Yahweh the Savior, and it's further describing Yahweh in the Old Testament as to his salvation name, God adding the name, the term salvation to his name. We don't have time to derive all of that. Those of you that are taking the Unfolding Revelation of God class, either in college or on the evening class, will be getting into the details of that. Now, the name of the Father, then, is clearly Yahweh. The name of the Son, then, what is the name of the Son? Well, everybody agrees that the name of the Son is Jesus. And when you understand that Jesus is the same name as the Father, then you have no problem. Now, what is the name of the Holy Ghost? Well, if the Holy Ghost is a spirit and he's holy, there's only one Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is God. In the Old Testament, you see the phrase, the Spirit of Yahweh, over and over again. Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon the prophets. And Yahweh is the name of that Spirit. And then in the New Testament, there's an interesting passage also in Acts 16, verse 7. Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Now, you'll need something other than King James to see this, because the King James doesn't have this particular word in the Greek. The Greek has it, but the King James doesn't. The King James was using a text that did not have this. All the best manuscripts read, as I'm going to read it here. In Acts 16:7, afterward, let me read verse 6 also. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and through the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That's what King James says. Who's got NAS here, New American Standard? Could you read that real loud, Ray, so everybody... That just verse 7, last part. Okay. It says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And all the best Greek manuscripts maintain the same thing. The Spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus is the same as the Holy Spirit that was just given in verse 6. Verse 6 talks about the Holy Ghost, and then it says the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is the same as the Holy Ghost. But now you've got the name implied, you see. And the name is there. The name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. The name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. Now, one thing that might be interesting to do... Well, let me give you one verse before I do that. In John 17:11, we see another verse that has a bearing on this. John 17:11. Now, this issue of names is very important to God. It's amazing how often that God's Word emphasizes this idea of a name. And it's not just because of it's a word that puts a label on somebody. It's because the name involves who that person is. The name means that meant a lot more to the Hebrews than it does to us. A lot more thought went into naming somebody among the Hebrews than it does to us. And the meanings of the names were very, very important. And the meaning of the name Jesus is very, very important indeed. Yahweh the Savior. And Yahweh, of course, is the I am. I was, I am, and I shall be, to get the idea of the Hebrew there. And then now he's our Savior. He's the all in all. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. Really, a form of the verb to be would probably be about the only appropriate word that you could use as a name for God. It just opens it up to everything. He doesn't define it, limit it in any way. And then, except as he is revealing himself in certain aspect of his plan and purpose. In John 17:11, we see again the truth that Jesus bears the name of his Father, and that the name of the Father and the name of the Son is the same name. John 17:11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, in the King James, it says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. The best Greek manuscripts and the best translations read this. There isn't any question about the best reading here. Holy Father, keep through thine own name which thou hast given me. Keep them through thine own name which thou hast given me. The name is the thing that was given to him. Keep them through thy name which thou hast given me. In other words, the name of the Father has been given to the Son. Jesus is saying, keep them through thy name. He's talking to the Father, which thou hast given me. So whatever the name of the Father is, it's been given to the Son. And the only name we have in the New Testament for the Son is Jesus, which therefore must be the name of the Father. And if you understand where the name Jesus came from, you understand the connection. It's no problem. Jesus, Greek, and Yahweh, Hebrew, but they're connected together as the same name. Okay, now, another question we might ask then, if we want to understand Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, once we can see now that the name, there is only one name, and once we can recognize that the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is Jesus, it might be interesting to see how the apostles fulfilled this command. So what we're going to do now is look at every example in the New Testament, without exception, where a formula was used for water baptism, and see what formula the apostles used. See how the apostles understood this command. So let's look at Acts 2:38, first of all. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is something any one of you can do. Anybody can just grab a concordance, look up the word baptize and baptism, and look up these passages. There's nothing to it. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus just got done telling them a while back, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We've got two options here. Either Peter disobeyed the Lord, or he was confused and didn't understand what he was saying, or he understood exactly what he was saying, and the only conclusion then is that the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost must be Jesus. So you've got your choice. Now, I have read in some booklets trying to refute this baptism in Jesus' name that the apostles did, in fact, disobey the Lord. And so they reasoned that we are not to do what the apostles did. They disobeyed the Lord. We are to do what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. But let me remind you of something. Matthew 28:19 is in what book? What gospel? Matthew. Who wrote the gospel of Matthew? Matthew. Who was Matthew? Matthew was one of the apostles. Matthew was one of those dumb apostles that did it wrong. You see? In other words, if you're going to say that the apostles can't be trusted, then how can we trust an apostle's quote of Jesus? You're going to undermine your confidence in the entire Word of God. If you're going to say that the apostles did something and it was wrong, then we've got no justification for following anything else the apostles did, including the preaching of their gospel. So you've undermined your whole confidence in the Word of God. I just can't accept that. In fact, now it is true the apostles made some mistakes, but God corrected them right there. You see, Peter made a mistake. Paul corrected him, told us all about it, so we're straightened out in our theology, lest we fall into the error of Peter, you see. But nowhere does the Holy Ghost ever correct this and say in parentheses, now Peter was mistaken, we should really baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You see, he could have given us a parenthesis there and everybody would have been straight and we wouldn't have been confused. But no such qualification was ever given. Clearly, the apostles understood what Jesus said. And they understood the revelation behind what Jesus said by baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. I think that Matthew 28:19 was given specifically to bring a revelation to us in our day, that the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost is Jesus. And that's how it's fulfilled all the way. You won't find any place in the New Testament where they ever used a formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But everywhere in the New Testament, they fulfilled what Jesus said, and they did baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost by saying, I now baptize you in the name of Jesus. Okay, let's turn to Acts 19:5. Let's take a look at another one here. We'll see the apostles continue in their error here. Acts 19:5. Again, we just want to be honest with the Word of God. What does it say? How are we going to put it together? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, notice in the first passage it said, in the name of Jesus Christ. In this passage it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some that say, well, how do you know then which formula to use? In the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, they're missing the point, because the term Lord and the term Christ are both titles. And you can add titles if you want. You can say the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be fine. The important thing is the name Jesus. Jesus is the name. Christ is not his name. Christ is a title again. Christ, it means, is Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one. It's the same as Mashiach in the Old Testament, Messiah, which is the same thing, meaning the anointed one. So he is the anointed one, but that's not his name. His name is Jesus. And everywhere you'll find these examples, it'll always say in the name of Jesus. You might use the title Lord or Christ or both, but the name Jesus is the key and critical thing in every one of these passages. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, they recognized what the revelation was and that they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. Acts 8:16, going back a few chapters. Another example. Here at Samaria, find the gospel being preached. I'll go back up to verse 14. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus again, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, although they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, having received the revelation. They were baptized in that name, but the name is Jesus. And they keep hitting this over and over again. Sounds like the Lord wants us to know this. Okay, in Acts 10:48, let's look at one more example in the book of Acts. This is the last example we have in the book of Acts of this. I will give you a few other references that are relevant. Here we have at the house of Cornelius, the gospel being preached. The Holy Ghost falls upon them. As many of you have been baptized in the Holy Ghost before you got baptized, we have an example of that here. So, and notice how urgent Peter was. As soon as they got filled with the Holy Ghost, he says in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that he should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" He didn't say, well, since God gave him the Holy Ghost, it must mean that baptism isn't all that important. We'll just forget about that. Obviously, God has already saved them. Obviously, they're already saved if they've received the Holy Ghost, so we don't need to worry about those formalities. Instead, he says, can any man forbid water? Let's get these baptized right now, you see. They've been accepted of God. He recognized the importance of water baptism, even though they were obviously saved. He says in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, here you'll find many of the critics say, aha, it didn't say Jesus here. It just said, baptize in the name of the Lord. Well, even if I didn't have anything more to tell you, I would ask, what is the name of the Lord? And again, they would probably say Jesus unless they knew what you were looking for here. But again, we have a manuscript problem here. The best manuscripts, without any question, read in the name of Jesus Christ here. If you've got NAS or any of the better translations, it'll say, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So the name Jesus was used there as well. I'll give you the manuscript authority for those of you that are interested. The phrase Jesus Christ has P74, Aleph, A, B, E, Codex 33, UBS Greek text, Westcott and Hort. I think all the better texts. I didn't look them all up. And for the word Lord alone, all you have is P and several minuscules. So there's just no question about it. So again, every instance in the New Testament in which water baptism was performed or commanded, we find in the name of Jesus, without exception. And nowhere do we find anyone baptizing using the formula, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, let's look at a few other passages that may be somewhat relevant. Let me say one more thing here, too. I've heard it argued, too, that for the Jews, they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus because they needed to know who the Messiah was. But for Gentiles, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So some have said that we Gentiles should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but the Jews should be baptized in the name of Jesus. Which means then that we have a different baptismal formula for Jew or Gentile. When the Bible says there's no difference, Jew or Gentile, there's only one plan of salvation for both, how can we say we've got to make a different rule for the Jew and another one for the Gentile? And that would mean that when you have a baptismal orientation class, you need to separate them, Jews on this side and Gentiles on this side. You see, we're going to baptize you in the name of Jesus and you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you're maintaining a separation of the body of Christ. Not only that, but guess who these people were in Acts 10 that were being preached to? They were Gentiles. House of Cornelius, you see, who was a devout Gentile who was seeking the truth of God. There was a Gentile, and he baptized him in the name of Jesus. So that refutes that theory right away. Jew or Gentile, you've got to know who Jesus is. Jew or Gentile, there's only one way to salvation, that's Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, there's only one name for God, and that's Jesus. Okay. Now, in Romans 6:3, you see other passages that deal with water baptism. These aren't dealing so much with the formula per se, but they're relevant to the discussion of the formula because they're talking about what happens at water baptism. and who we are identifying with. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, if we're being baptized into Jesus Christ and we're being baptized into his death, that is, we are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ, we're going down, being buried by water baptism and rising to walk in newness of life, the image is death, burial, and resurrection. Now, it was Jesus that was died, was buried, and resurrected. And we are identifying with him in that. So is it any surprise that we should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? We are identifying with him. We're identifying with him as man, as well as identifying with him as deity. Both are involved. We're taking his name upon us. And really, I look at water baptism in a sense as sort of a betrothal for our wedding. We're taking his name upon us. We're identifying with him. It's like we're being engaged. And we are taking his name upon us. We're not ashamed of his name. Okay, so we're identifying with him. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 also. Again, these aren't specifically talking about the formula per se, but when you understand what baptism is all about, then you understand that the formula should be in the name of Jesus. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, some might translate this, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all except water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that, again, doesn't make any sense. It's interesting that people who hold this view of using a longer formula, they call it, in fact, church history will bear this out as well. The longer formula came in later on in history. Church histories, the ones that hold this view that I've been talking about, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the longer formula, even they will admit that the shorter formula was used in the earlier apostolic times. And they say the longer one came in later. Now, again, I ask that if the apostles were using the shorter formula in the name of Jesus, then why should we want to imitate those that came later on when all kinds of heresy and confusion, everything was coming in, and then use the formula that the apostles used? I think the formula the apostles used is good enough for me. Okay, but the idea that we do everything, it's interesting that people who baptize using the formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, when it comes to healing, and they get people up and they lay hands on them, they say, I command this disease to be gone in the name of Jesus. That's what they say. They don't say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. If they do, it's usually because they're trying to prove a point to somebody or something. But in their normal prayer, they're using the name Jesus all the time. Why? Because they know there's power in the name Jesus. If you just say the titles, you haven't said the name. Demons don't care about any kind of titles. You can talk about God and Lord and so forth all day long. That won't bother the demons. You start preaching in the name of Jesus and they get upset. You can go out in the streets and talk about some nebulous God, some cosmic force, and I mean, nobody will lock you up. You go out and preach in the name of Jesus and they start getting upset. You see, the name Jesus has power. There's power in that name. There's a uniqueness to that name of God. It ties in with the whole revelation of God from beginning to end. And that's what God wants us to see. We are identifying with the God of creation. We are identifying by taking the name Jesus upon us with the whole plan of God of the ages and the whole purpose for which we've been created. And so it's typical to me, the devil, to come in and try to rob that from the Church of Jesus Christ, rob the identification with the name Jesus. Make it something loose, formal, distant, you know, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Make it just using the titles. You know, I've noticed something, and forgive me if I maybe step on some toes, but I think many of you can relate to this. Some of you can think back in your denominational Christian life, you might say, before you became born again. But it seems as though the name Jesus is real hard for people to pronounce, unless it's a curse word or something, unless they really know him. You know, they'll talk about Christ, they'll talk about the Lord, they'll talk about God, but the name Jesus, it's really hard for them to say, hard to talk in terms of just a love relationship with him. It's just real hard for them to use. I know it was for me. But when I came to know him, came into a personal love relationship with him, that name Jesus is the most natural name to use. You just want to say it all the time. It's the most wonderful name, the beautiful name. There's something precious about it, something that even God has guarded, even the realm of language, it seems. There's something unique and precious about it. It's interesting that the Jews in the Old Testament, when they had gotten to a point where they began to love the laws of God more than God himself, began to move into this legalistic frame of mind, that they, because of a misunderstanding of a certain passage in Numbers, came to the conclusion that it was wrong to pronounce the name Yahweh. So they ceased pronouncing the name Yahweh and always said Adonai, Lord, instead. I can't help but think that that was not only indicative of what's happening in their hearts, but also helped promote what was happening in their hearts, a distance from God, no longer even being able to pronounce his name. How would it affect your relationship with your husband and wife if you no longer pronounce their name, or especially the special name that you have for them and nobody else uses? If you suddenly quit using that and just use some formal title for them all the time, it would certainly affect your relationship. And what we speak and how we express ourselves certainly affects our relationships. And so is the same here. I think it's indicative also that people who love the Lord and want to get into his presence and want to go all the way with God, no holds barred, I'm going to identify with the Lord to the fullest, are the ones that are concerned about water baptism, concerned about the name, concerned about everything that God's Word says. So you have to decide for yourself what side of the fence you're going to be on. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, another passage I'd like to look at in connection with this. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Again, showing the importance of the name and showing the importance of baptism. Well, this is mainly showing the fact that salvation is centered in the name of Jesus. And since water baptism is a part of salvation, as we've demonstrated before, then the name Jesus should be appropriate in the formula. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, we read, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And I'm sorry for the Buddhists and the Mohammedans and all the rest, but the Word of God is very clear. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And if it's not in the name of Jesus, there is no salvation. Now, if water baptism is a part of our salvation, then is it not appropriate that the name Jesus should be the focal point of our water baptism experience? And that is the name into which we are baptized, since there is none other name whereby we must be saved, and since water baptism is that signing that contract for salvation. It's very, very clear. And of course, you wouldn't even need to go into these other passages. You've already seen it from plain text of Scripture. But it's important to understand what's going on. Why is it so important to God that we identify with his name? For one thing, he's going to be married to us. And women, when they get married, take their husband's name. We're going to be taking his name. We're identifying with his name. Becoming one with him. Identifying with his death and resurrection. Rising to walk in newness of life, you see. All of these images fit together. It's very, very plain. Very, very clear. Now, if anybody can find a passage in which it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, I'd be glad to look at it. I haven't seen it in all the years I've been studying the Word of God. It slipped by me. It slipped by all the rest of the teachers here. It slipped by, apparently, all those that hold that view, too, because they haven't offered it up as an argument for their viewpoint. It just isn't there. So this is the decision we're faced with. Now, some of you here may have been immersed after conversion, but in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and the name Jesus was never used. And you're asking the question in your own mind, should I be rebaptized in the name of Jesus? And I would say, by all means do. By all means do. I wouldn't want to see anybody miss the blessing of God and miss the promise of God. Now, if you're asking the question, would God accept that or not? That's the kind of question I don't even like to think about. All I know is, here's some light that I didn't have before. I want to act in all the light that I've got. And I can guarantee you this, that regardless of how many times you've been baptized before, in fact, we've got some people here that have been baptized quite a few times, if you want to call it baptism. You know, they were sprinkled as an infant, and then they later on, maybe in their life, got born again, but they were still in a church of sprinkles, so they got sprinkled again after conversion. But then they found out that sprinkling is not taught in the Word of God, and Earl will be talking about that next week, and it's always immersion. So they got immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost after conversion. And then they found out that it should be in the name of Jesus, so they got immersed in the name of Jesus after conversion, and of course that's where it ends. And now you've got it. You don't have to get baptized again. But some of you may be in that condition. I would say when a person has gone through those things, I just delight my heart. There's a person that has got integrity. There's a person that wants to follow God all the way. And if he sees more light, he's going to act upon it, and God is honoring that as well. And I'll guarantee you, God will do a new work in your life. He'll do a significant work in your life as a response to your obedience to Him. The question should never be, how much can I get by with? What's the minimum? The question should always be, Lord, I want to open myself up to You and obey Your word. And I know that this issue of water baptism comes up. When I was first Spirit-filled, I was still in the Lutheran church. This church hadn't started yet. There were a lot of fellowships going on and so forth. And I can remember the question of water baptism and how important that was. And I had questions in my own mind about water baptism and wondering about it. And as I began to read the Bible, I began to find all these references, and it sure looked like, you know, baptism should be after conversion. It sure looked like it should be by immersion. And there were a lot of questions. I can remember having Bible studies with other people. We were looking into this. Should we get rebaptized or not? We had questions in our own mind about it. And then, of course, as time went on and I got more teaching on this, came into contact with those that started this church, there wasn't any question about it. And I sat in on studies with, I know Scott Hartley and others were there at that time, and other Lutheran pastors, and they were talking about this issue, and I was kind of rooting for the Lutherans, to be honest, because I wanted to kind of stay, you know, in that camp and not have to make a real separation. But I could see that there wasn't anything they could offer. All they could say was, well, maybe they did back here in the catacombs and all this, maybe this, maybe that, and here the others were bringing the clear word of God. There wasn't any question about it. You couldn't argue with it. So I had to decide, am I going to go by the Word of God, or am I going to go by tradition? I decided to go by the Word of God and have been free ever since. So, take that for what it's worth. Okay. Let's see. Question is, if you have been baptized after being born again, but in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, not Jesus, do you need to be baptized again? Again, I think I just dealt with that. I would say I would. I would submit to it. I wouldn't want to take the chance. If you come into more light on this, I would say yes, by all means. Honor God, honor His Word, and submit to water baptism. And I just can't tell you anything else. I know what kind of a blessing you're going to receive from it. And I know that, you see, the question is, if you can see it from the Word of God, I don't see how you can miss it. If you can see it from the Word of God, you know it's true, you know that the way you were baptized before wasn't according to this, you didn't really get that identification with the name of Jesus that you should have, I would say by all means do this. There are some churches that make a compromise formula. They say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ. Because they, I think it's probably because they didn't want to commit themselves to making a decision between Matthew 28:19 and Acts in the passage of Acts, so they decided to give them both. Well, that's all right. If the name Jesus was there, that's all right. I don't think you need all the rest because the apostles didn't use it, but they understood the revelation. But if the name Jesus wasn't used, I would submit to water baptism again and say, Lord, I want to do it right. It's not going to cost you anything, really. You see, when you think about what the Lord has done for us, what's a little inconvenience for us, especially when it's going to bring forth such an abundance of spiritual blessing in our own lives? I'll never forget the night I was baptized in the name of Jesus. I know a number of brethren that were there at that time, too. I don't know if I've ever been so excited. We were really beside ourselves with the joy of the Lord afterwards, just because we'd obeyed God's word and God had backed it up in our hearts, and it was just a wonderful blessing. It's wonderful to do the will of God. Okay, let's see. Yeah, there's another point here too. When we use the term rebaptized, we're not really using a proper term here, because if you're not baptized right in the first place, you can't be rebaptized. You see, you're only getting baptized right the first time, especially if it's sprinkling, which isn't baptism at all. Baptism, the word baptized means immerse, so you never were immersed. And it's with regard to the name and so forth, you can only be baptized once the right way. Once you do it the right way, you don't have to worry about it anymore. Okay, and again, it's just a matter of where is our heart. And I've seen this is a very important issue, because if you make the wrong decision here, it's going to affect other things. You see, if in your own heart you're saying, I can see this is the Word of God, I can see that I should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I can see that this is what God wants for me, but because of I'm worried about relatives, I'm worried about this or that, or it's just too inconvenient or something else, I'd rather not do it, and then you don't do it, what's that really saying? And what it's really saying is that your commitment to Jesus Christ is not what you thought it was. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you gave your life to Him. And you said, I am willing to do whatever You want to do me to do, Lord. I'm making You the Lord and Master of my life. And Jesus said, why call You me Master and obey not my commandments? So here's a commandment of God. If you see it's a commandment of God, just say with joy and submit to it. Now, you know good and well that every time you've submitted to a commandment of God, the result has been blessing and prosperity and joy in your life in some respect. And I can guarantee you that that'll be the case here too. I just want to see people free. I just want to see them move into the glory of God. And I just can't relate to wanting to find out where the minimum is. Let's just throw ourselves in and do everything that God wants us to do. But of course, we want to make sure that we're doing what the Word of God says. If you can't be convinced from the Word of God, then you have to hold some reservation. But if you see it in the Word, then do it by all means. do it zealously. Sign up right away. In fact, some of you that want to, get in touch with Earl. Are you the one that they should get in touch with? Okay. Get in touch with Earl Thaler. Get your name into him, and you'll get information as far as orientations and the next baptism. I'd like to see everybody. I don't think there's anybody here that should not be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner the better. Okay, I want to deal with some questions that have been written in. Along these lines, I'm going to leave some of the questions for Earl to answer on the other issue here, but most of these are dealing with the necessity of water baptism. Question here is, I was born again and baptized here at the chapel. However, I backslid for 4 years. I came back in May of 1980 and made another commitment. Do I need to be baptized again? There was another question along the same lines. A person had backslid and then came and got filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth and was baptized at one time, is wondering whether he should be baptized again. Well, the question here is, it's not so much relative to whether you backslid or not. If you backslid and came back to God, you don't really need to be baptized again. You need to have your feet cleansed, as it were. It's analogous to what what Peter went through when Jesus was washing his feet. And once he found, he wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet. And then when he found out what the significance of that was, he wanted to get washed all over. And then Jesus said, no, you just need to get your feet washed. And the point is that if we backslid and fall away from God, and then come back, we've been baptized right, so there's no real need to be rebaptized. I would probably leave it up to your own conscience, though. If you feel in your own heart that you went so far away from God, and you just don't know, you know, you just wouldn't feel right in your own conscience, you're being troubled by it, and so forth, I would see a counselor about it, talk about it, and maybe we may make another decision in your case. But in general, there's no need to be rebaptized if you backslidden. However, what you should make sure is that you were baptized right in the first place. Because then it wouldn't be an issue of rebaptism, it'd be being baptized right in the first place. In other words, if you came to the Lord in some fellowship outside of here or someplace, and you were baptized by even immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then you backslid from that, and then you ended up here at Community Chapel, and you came back to the Lord, and but you haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus, I would be baptized in the name of Jesus. But if you had been baptized in the name of Jesus with a right understanding of things so forth at one time, backslid and come back, there's no need to be rebaptized. Okay, but you do need to repent, get your feet cleansed, as it were, and make a total sellout decision to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, another question. This was written into Don concerning what he talked about last week. It says, you stated that the Scriptures clearly teach that when you repent, you are born again, and that you have to have your spirit regenerated before you are baptized. Then how do you explain the water in the new birth of John 3:5, the washing of water with the Word in Ephesians 5:26, and the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5? Okay, I think we've already looked at John 3:5. Let's look at Ephesians 5:26, if you will, just to see what the point is here. Ephesians 5:26 and Titus 3:5. Now, there is a doctrine called baptismal regeneration, which is taught by some churches, in which unless you get the water, unless you get immersed, you are not saved. And they so associate water baptism with salvation that they get to the point where baptism is the thing that saves you in and of itself. Now, there are scriptures we talked about that baptism saves you, but it's not the washing of the water. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Don's already brought that out. In other words, you can get baptized 1,000 times, but if there's no repentance, it's not going to do a thing for you. And if all it is getting water on people, we ought to just go out and round up people, chain them, and herd them into trucks, and dump them in Lake Washington, you see, in the name of Jesus, and so forth, and we'd have everybody saved. But you see, it's not the water, it's the repentance, the decision, and then it's ratified by that outward sign of water baptism. Both are necessary, you see, but in the proper order, and without faith, none of it means a thing. So the question is, what do these verses in Ephesians 5:26 and Titus 3:5 mean with reference to this? Ephesians 5:26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now, this, in this context, he's talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the husband and wife relationship, and the analogy of the husband and wife relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ and to Christ. And he's talking about what the process of the plan of God is doing to the church. Verse 25 says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now, some feel that this is a reference to water baptism and that the washing of the water by the Word is water baptism. But really, in the context here, that's not really what he's talking about. There may be an allusion to water baptism because, as you recall, water baptism was a symbolic thing showing several things. It showed primarily death, burial, and resurrection. That was the main image. But there's other imagery involved, too, as Don brought out before, of the washing, the cleansing, and so forth. But you see, it's not your baptismal water that cleanses you. It's what's going on in your heart when you submit to that. The water is a symbol of that. It's a physical symbol of something spiritual is going on. And so you can see that here. He says he gave himself forth that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word. Not by the baptismal waters. That is not going to cleanse the church. In fact, he's talking about a whole church here, not individuals anyway. He's talking about his bride. And his bride isn't really cleansed by the baptismal waters. His bride is cleansed by the word of God and by submitting to the word of God. The water baptism was a pledge and a symbol of that, you see, and a commitment to that. And when you're being baptized in water, you're committing yourself and saying, Lord, I'm going to let the rest of my life be washed by your word and be cleansed, you see. And that's what this is talking about, the real thing. Not something that happens at water baptism. If that were the case, he could rapture us out as soon as we got baptized. But that isn't the point, you see. The baptism is symbolic of something that's going on further. And so this is what he wants us to understand here. And he's really talking about a future thing, too, you see, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. It's a process. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's experiential perfection, you see. And that does not come as a result of water baptism alone. Although water baptism is a very important part of this whole thing, and it's the symbolic thing, you see, and the pledge of that commitment of you to submit yourself to God's word. In fact, I think water baptism is a very good test of a person's esteem for the word of God. If he will esteem God's word to the point of submitting to this act of water baptism, it's showing something about his heart, and in fact, he is being cleansed by the word of God. And that process is beginning in his life at that point. All right? And then in Titus 3:5, parallel to this, again, we're not saying that these verses have absolutely nothing to do with water baptism, but you see, people will jump on one side or the other. Either they'll say baptism isn't important at all, or they'll make baptism everything. And it's hard to get anybody to get the balance. Baptism is essential, but it is not the thing that saves you in and of itself. It's what's going on in your heart and what is exemplified by your water baptism that is doing the saving. Okay, in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay, the washing of regeneration. What is that? Is that water baptism? And are we teaching baptismal regeneration? No, it's not water baptism per se. The imagery is taken from, the imagery of washing certainly reminds you of water baptism. But you see, again, the issue is, what is this washing of regeneration? This washing of regeneration is the cleansing of ourselves by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that occurs at our conversion and is ratified by our water baptism. And the water baptism is symbolically, again, showing what's happening with us within. But this is not to say that the washing of regeneration equals water baptism. The washing of regeneration is the real work that God does within us, transforming us by his power, which is symbolized by the water baptism. So that's what we have to get straight in our minds. It seems like, you see, man in his mind, he wants to make something, some ritual or some thing that he does be the thing that's going to save him instead of a total submission to God. Try to find some gimmick or try to find some rite or ritual that we can do that will get us in without having to make the commitment. It doesn't work. You've got to have the commitment, and you've got to go and obey and do the outward as well. See, there's something about this outward. People disdain it too much, I think. Some have the idea, well, we've seen that man has abused the outward, and he's gotten into a form of godliness without the power thereof, and that's an error. And so they gravitate to the other extreme, and they get to the point where the outward doesn't mean anything as long as you've got the inward. But let me tell you that if you've got the inward, the outward's going to come forth. And you see, that's the whole principle of the Logos, the whole idea behind it. If God never gave us anything outward, we'd be lost. If he never gave us something that we could perceive, some scripture, some revelation, so forth, we'd be lost. He could have all kinds of wonderful truths inside him, but we'd never know anything about it. And the same is true as far as our commitment to one another. You can be a wonderful saint of God, as it were, or you can think you are, and never say anything to anybody about it, never witness, never share with your brethren, and so forth, and nobody else is going to know anything about it, nobody's going to be edified by it, and it's certainly going to affect you. God is concerned about the outward. He wants it to flow out. He wants us to just rejoice at the opportunity to publicly declare that you belong to Jesus and publicly be immersed in his name. That should be something that you should anticipate with great joy. And that's something I enjoy about prayer meetings before water baptism services, just the anticipation, the excitement in the hearts of the believers. They want to identify with Jesus. They want as many people to be out there watching as possible. I like the services where we go out in the lakes and so forth, and people are all around, unbelievers and so forth. I kind of like that. We can't always do that in this part of the country, but the times I've really enjoyed that, because I like to see the unbelievers see what's happening, gather around what's going on. It gives you a tremendous opportunity to witness. And they can see that some people really care about God's Word. Some people care enough to go out and do it the way God said to do it. So I think you should take an opportunity to let that be a public declaration of your faith and jump at the chance to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So again, I hope you understand what these verses are talking about. We're talking about the real thing, and the imagery is connected, all right, and that's to be expected. But it's not to say that the washing of regeneration is synonymous with water baptism. There's a connection there, but it's because of the imagery, and it lends you to that. You see, it leads you to that whole experience that you had, which is ratified by your water baptism. But the real thing is what's going on in you. Yeah, George? I see. Then. That's possibly what was being got at, yeah. I think that the answer to the whole question again involves this relationship between what is going on in your heart and what is being ratified and confirmed, you see, by what is going on at water baptism. In other words, Don's brought this out with regard to sins and everything else. Certainly, at the time that you're born again, something's taking place in your life. Certainly, God's forgiven you of your sins, but the sins aren't really remitted until this time. It's just an insurance policy analogy, I think, that helps serve the whole thing. There's connections, you see, and everything's coming together at a certain point, but you've got to look at it in terms of what's really going on in each experience. And this is kind of the same issue you run into. I don't want to open up another can of worms here, but this is the same kind of issue you run into when you discuss the baptism of the Holy Ghost and whether it's necessary for salvation and all this kind of thing. Some insist that you've got to speak in tongues to be saved, and others go on the other side, well, you don't have to speak in tongues, you don't need the baptism of the Holy Ghost and all the rest. The real truth of the matter is that God wants you to have the Holy Ghost. He wants you to get it right as soon as possible after you're saved. It is a separate experience, but He wants it all together, you see. He doesn't want to have half the developed Christians, you see, having only part of the experience. And the same is true here. And, of course, there's something more involved here as far as the legal requirement of answering that good conscience toward God that's going to ratify everything else that's gone before, even though the processes have already begun. And what's symbolized by water baptism is a thing that's been going on within you, regeneration, the cleansing, and all the rest, you see, have been going on. But unless you submit to that, you're going to halt the whole process, as it were, by saying, no, I don't want to follow God any longer, and I'm not going to ratify what's already begun. It's going to result in backsliding. I've known personally of instances in which water baptism has made a difference. Some people wonder, you know, can you go on and on and on and not get baptized and still get along good with God? And I would say absolutely not, any more than you refuse any other truth of the Word of God, but especially water baptism. I've seen people backslide, turn bitter against God, and fall away because they got saved, they got Spirit-filled, everything was going right until they came to water baptism in these verses. And because they were going to trust what they'd done in the denominational church before and they said, I'm not going to go any further, that attitude of heart turned them away from God. They can't go any further than that. And it's really tragic.